Children can go to children's worship. And I just want to point out, the last time you were going to lead us in worship, you had a little fall, which could have been much more serious. We're thankful to have you back here again. Yes. Yes. Well, good morning, everyone. I hope you're doing well. I think I'm well. You just don't tell me any different, and we'll get along great this morning. I'm amped up. I've had plenty of coffee. I had my alarm set for 6:30 this morning, and I woke up at 5. So we got plenty of coffee in the vein, so we're ready to roll. Last week I started a message series called The Resurrection, which is based on 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And we're going to continue with that this morning. My title of my message this morning is Made Alive in Christ, which is a phrase in this passage of Scripture we're going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 28. So let's pray and then we'll read our text. Father God, we are grateful to be in your presence this morning. And we do believe we will rise, God, because we know that your Son, Jesus Christ, has been raised from death. That you raised him from the dead. Even though he was crucified, killed by wicked people, God, you did not let death be the last word. And death will not be the last word, because you told your Son to come out of that grave and raise him. And we believe that you have exalted him as the Lord and the Messiah, our Savior. God, we pray that we can be filled with your Spirit so that we can live out this life that you've called us to live. And as we open your word, God, we pray that our eyes and ears are open to see and hear the life, to believe what you say and live it out as a witness to this world of the truth and grace that you have revealed in your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll start in verse 12. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. And so is your faith. More than that, we then are found to be false witnesses about God. For we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in turn, Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he has handed over the kingdom of God, the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he, or now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who will put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. The word of God. Thanks be to God, to the people of God. So, a few years ago, I stumbled across this song called The Old Churchyard, performed by the band Alpha Rex. I'm not sure how I stumbled across it, but I stumbled across it. And as I listened to the words, it's like a light bulb. It's like, oh. So I want to play you this song. And as you watch and listen, pay attention to the words.
And why we for those who
I love these lyrics from the third stanza. And I know that the joy of life is marred when we follow lost friends to the old churchyard. True? I mean, there's always sadness when people we love and care for pass away. Always. But then there's this line from the fifth stanza that reads, "And I fear not to enter that dark, lonely tomb where our Savior has lain and conquered the gloom." Now we're talking gospel. When we speak of Jesus, our Savior entering and conquering the gloom of the tomb. And so hope is born, which is spoken with the last stanza. I rest in the hope that one bright day sunshine will burst through these prisons of clay, and old Gabriel's trumpet and the voice of the Lord will wake up the dead in the old churchyard. Not bad for an old Appalachian folk hymn performed by an indie rock band from Portland with an English singer from England named Olivia Cheney. I'm sure every one of us has driven through a small town, countryside, somewhere where we saw an old church, and next to it or behind it was a cemetery, a graveyard. I remember going out to play t-ball in the little town of Kingsbury, and as you entered Kingsbury, Indiana, there was the old Baptist church, and behind it was a cemetery, and I never thought about why there would be a cemetery next to a church. Not that you would expect a 10-year-old boy on his way to play t-ball to be worried about what a cemetery might be doing next to a church. But I never thought about it, even to my old, or not my old. that's not a Freudian slip either. In my older, as I got older, I never even thought about it. But I wonder. I don't know if this is the case, but I wonder if churches place the cemetery there in their belief that even though their brothers and sisters, whom they love dearly, care for, are being laid to rest there, that they know that one bright day, the voice of the Lord is going to wake up the dead in the old churchyard. I don't know if that's the case. I don't know the story behind why some churches built graveyards next to their church buildings. But I get the sense that that might be a possibility when we read this passage that we read from 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul writes about the resurrection of the dead and its implications for the life that we live as Christians. There were some Christians in Corinth who were struggling to believe in the resurrection of the dead. I say thank you for that, because we got this chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, to help us when we struggle. They were struggling to believe that the resurrection of the dead was even possible. And so Paul begins with the resurrection of Jesus and Jesus' appearance to more than 500 people. Paul begins with the resurrection of the dead for a specific reason. As he says in verse 13 and 14, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless. What I'm doing up here is useless. And our faith is useless. What we're doing here is useless if Christ has not been raised. Thankfully, I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I would not be up here if I did not. I believe it, and I know you do, at least most of you do. I won't presume. If you don't, I hope that we as a church can convince you otherwise. But I do believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. I believe in the, hear me clearly, the bodily, physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I believe it really happened within history, as I shared last week. I think there are some good reasons for believing. I'm not claiming that I can prove that the resurrection of Jesus Christ really happened, or that it's wrong. I'm not also saying it's wrong if there are times when we struggle to believe, but I do believe there are good reasons for believing. So as a matter of faith, I believe that Jesus Christ not only was crucified and was buried, but that God raised him on the third day. One of the implications is that the resurrection is not just limited to Jesus Christ. We who believe are also part of the resurrection and will one day be raised from death as well. Paul describes this implication in verses 20 through 23 of the passage we read, but here's verses 20 through 23 again. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn. Christ, the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Now, that's a rather dense passage. I sometimes read this with people and they're like, what? It is dense. In the text, Paul mentions Adam, the first person we read about in the Bible. But we're all Adams. The Hebrew word Adam simply means mankind or humankind. We are all Adams. So the first Adam in the biblical narrative, along with his wife, another Adam, sin. Sin separates us from God. It separated them from God, who is always the source of life. God is the creator. Life comes from God. He is always the source of life. And, well, they decided they'd rather be the source of life. They'd rather determine for themselves what is the difference between right and wrong, taking that responsibly on themselves instead of leaving it to God. And things just don't work out so well. We'll talk more about that a little bit later. The result is death, and it affects all of us. It affects all of creation in ways that we can imagine and in ways that are just beyond our imagination. But death comes through Adam. But, and this is important, just as the first Adam brings death for us all, so another Adam, Jesus Christ, brings life for us all. Let me say that again. Just as the first Adam brings death for us all, so another Adam, Jesus Christ, brings life for us all because God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Does that make sense? So because God raised Jesus Christ, his son, from the dead, it means that the resurrection of the dead has already begun. See, there's only one resurrection of the dead, and it begins with Jesus Christ, the firstborn from among the dead, the firstborn to be raised unto everlasting life, of which death no longer has any power over, of which he has conquered death. Jesus is the firstborn. God raised him from the dead. It means that the resurrection of the dead has already begun. Jesus Christ is, as Paul describes him, the first fruits of the resurrection. It's an agricultural term. If you grew up with a mom or dad who liked to garden, it's a gardening term. You see, when harvest season comes along, there's only one harvest. The farmer has to go to a field first and start with that field. Once that field has been harvested, it's done. But it's not the end of the harvest. There's still more to be harvested. Or once the first crop of the first row is picked, my mom would say, "Well, Rex, we still got plenty more." "Oh, Mom, why?" I never took to gardening. But I'm thankful for this harvest. I'm thankful for Jesus being the first fruits of the resurrection of the dead, because it means that we too are going to be raised. It's an agricultural term that Paul uses twice in this passage. The resurrection of Jesus Christ doesn't mean the resurrection of the dead is finished, because there's still plenty of lives to be raised, including you and I who believe in Jesus Christ, who belong to the Lord, so that even though our bodies will give out and we will die, we might as well talk about that. We're all on that path. Hopefully we get a good 85 years or more out of life. Our bodies are given out. And one day we're going to die. Except death will not be the last word in our life, because Jesus Christ has been raised, and that's the promise that God has begun the resurrection of the dead, and one day we too will be raised unto everlasting life to conquer death, because we've already conquered death in Jesus Christ. Make sense? The resurrection of Jesus Christ doesn't mean that the resurrection of the dead is finished, because there's still more to come. Jesus is just the first to be raised in the resurrection of the dead. His resurrection is this promise that we who belong to Jesus Christ will be raised. So one of my favorite theologians, a guy by the name of Jurgen Moltmann, who ironically just passed away last year, he described the resurrection of Jesus as this promise of hope of our future seen in the present. That our future is now present to us in Jesus Christ. We know the future because we know Jesus Christ. Think about that. How can you predict the future? Because of Jesus Christ. I don't know a lot that's going to happen along the way. Don't ask me to tell you what's going to happen tomorrow, a year from now, 10 years from now, 100 years from now, or however long. But I know that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and one day Jesus is coming back to finish that resurrection. And we who belong to the Lord will be raised with Jesus. And so there's this, some people know this, but there's this theological term that we use called eschatology. Often you'll hear it say, well, it's the doctrine of last things, and that's true, that its basic meaning, but eschatology is not just about what happens when Jesus comes again. Eschatology is also about how the future transforms our present circumstances. Because in Jesus Christ, we know the future, and so therefore our present is transformed because we no longer have to fear the power of sin and death, because Jesus Christ has already conquered sin and death for us. Sin and death is not the last word in our life. We don't have to stand before God with all this sin weighing us down that says you're condemned, you deserve to die. Because Jesus Christ did that for us. Jesus Christ did that for us. The apostolic preaching was that Jesus Christ died according to the Scripture for our sins. And that he was buried. And that on the third day, according to the Scriptures, God raised him from the dead. And that message has been preached throughout the history of Christianity for 2,000 years now, and some. According to Scripture, the promise of our resurrection won't happen until the end comes. Paul describes the end coming when Jesus hands over the kingdom to God the Father and he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. I'm going to get a little nerdy here again. I think that our English translations would be better translated with the word goal here instead of the end. This word is telos, sometimes used in philosophical categories. It can be translated as end, but it can also be translated as perfect. In 1 Corinthians 13, when Paul says, when the perfect comes, this is telos. It can also be translated as goal. See, it has to do with the purpose and objective, what a person, or in this case, God, is seeking to accomplish. And what God has accomplished in and through the crucified and resurrected Jesus Christ is not the end, as in the end of life, but the goal of defeating every last dominion, authority, and power, and that includes sin and death. So when the goal is reached, the resurrection of the dead is complete, and God's kingdom has fully arrived, so that God will be all in all, and we will be a part of God's being all in all, because we belong to the Lord, and God, the Lord who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, is going to raise us too, so that we share in God's fullness of his kingdom. Make sense? The resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of Christ means that we who belong to Christ are going to be raised. So this is important. Our bodies are going to give out. Unless Jesus comes before, eventually we are going to die. Just as Jesus Christ died. Hopefully not the same manner. Better ways of dying than crucifixion. But we're going to die. That's part of life. I never thought about, when you're 20 years old, you're 10 feet tall and bulletproof. And then when I was 22 years old, my dad was told he had stage 4 pancreatic cancer. For a father who is 6'4 and a healthy weight, 290 pounds, with a 72-inch chest, my father had survived. When I was 12 years old, my father owned his own excavating company, and he survived flipping an 8-ton bulldozer on top of him. Now, it nearly killed him. And I wasn't there. I was in school. I got home. My mom said, well, your dad's been in a little accident. Oh, well, must be a fender bender. We're going to go up to the hospital. Your dad's in critical condition. Wait a second. Little accident, what happened when she told me. I was like, oh, well, all right, this might be really bad. Well, it was really bad. I wasn't there, but witnesses said he pushed the bulldozer off of him. And he actually made the National Enquirer. It said, the real Incredible Hulk lives in LaPorte, Indiana. Now, there's a backstory to this also, because my dad once started training for professional wrestling. We had pictures of him body slamming guys, and kind of funny, I used to joke with him, say, Dad, you could have wound up wearing tutus for work. No knock to professional wrestling, entertainment, and everything, but his in-ring name was Kenny the Hulk. If you've ever been around the mechanic garage, you've seen those 8-foot air compressors. I watched him pick one up single-handedly and move it himself. So at 22, I was sure he's got to beat this cancer. 5 weeks later, at 170 pounds, he died. And I realized we are mortal. Death is real. Unfortunately, yes. Sadly, yes. And we have every right to grieve whenever we lose people we love. That's a part of life too. But the promise, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God's promise to us, means that we will also be raised. Even though our bodies will quit working and we will die, we will be raised from the dead. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is God's promise of hope to us that death will not be the last word, because God has the final word, and it's the word of life. God has the final word, and God will also raise us unto everlasting life with God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, or as that old Appalachian folk hymn reminds us, the voice of the Lord will wake up the dead in the old church yard. And so now we're going to change the order up a little bit. We're going to share in the Lord's Supper in a few minutes, but I'd like to illustrate this resurrection with a story to tell you. It's an old story. You've heard it before, but we all need to hear it again because it's our story. It's the Christian story. It's the gospel story. But it begins way back at the beginning with God. God said, let us make humans in our image. Us. Seems kind of strange, a single person speaking, who's us, but as we read on in Scripture, we slowly begin to see, as Christians have affirmed over and over again, that God exists as one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to use apples to tell this story, and there's a reason why. But for now, we have God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this God that eternally exists as one person, or one God in three persons, says, let us make humans in our image. And so, we have creation. Humans are part of life. There's all the animals in creation, everything else. But as I said earlier, Adam and Eve, they didn't like God's plan so much. They came along, this serpent came along and said, you know what? There's this one tree that God said, don't eat from, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But, you know, you won't really die, really. I mean, if you eat this, you could determine for yourselves what's right and wrong. parenthesis, it's the first form of slavery. Because instead of depending on God, we think we can become the arbitrators of what's right and wrong, and it just sets us up, as it did for Adam and Eve, for a world of hurt. Because we were never meant to live as autonomous people. We were always meant to live under God's rule. And it doesn't work out. If you read the very next story after Adam and Eve, it's Cain killing his brother Abel. It's really not going to work out when the very next story is a brother killing brother. And it hasn't worked out. Except God was not done. God would not let sin and death win. God called a man by the name of Abram, who became known as Abraham. And he said, through you, I'm going to bless all the nations. And out of that lineage, a few hundred years later, 430 years later, comes Israel. They're enslaved to the Egyptians, who was the baddest superpower on the planet at the time. Nobody could conquer the Egyptians. The Pharaoh and his army could not be matched. God said, Moses, I got a job for you. You're going to go tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Pharaoh, who's this God? They're not going, and we get the epic showdown. Power versus power. And as it turns out, the Egyptians were not the baddest superpower around. God parted the waters of the sea so that his people could come through. And when the Pharaoh's army went after them, he relinquished the waters. They drowned. God made Israel his people. He entered covenant with them, gave them his law, and so that the rest of the world through Israel would know what a good God they serve and how this good God wants to bless all the people. But, you know, Israel, they're people just like us, and they struggled to follow God's ways. Their idolatry, their own oppression led them into exile. Isaiah the prophet, he reminded them, you were meant to be a light to the nations, but you failed at that. But God's not done yet. There's a Messiah who's coming, and he's going to restore God's kingdom. Now, a long time went after that, and a long time came along, and many people had seen this is never going to happen. Some of the Jews thought, it's going to happen, but only if we return to a strict practice of the law. But that wasn't God's plan. Instead, God said, I'll send my son, and I will become one of the people. I'll become flesh. In the person of Jesus Christ, dwell among them. Then they'll learn my ways. I'll reveal fully who I am. They'll learn my ways and see the good life that I've always wanted for them. Yeah, I know sin, death is a big power to overcome. God says, I'll let my son die so that they don't have to die. I'll let my son be crucified. And that's what happens to Jesus. He gets crucified. Made out to be a big spectacle of shame. He dies. And the Roman soldiers who are participating with the Jewish authorities, they buried Jesus in the tomb. That's it. It's over. Story's done. Go home. And early on a Sunday morning, these followers of Jesus, brokenhearted, full of grief, full of unimaginable nightmares at what they've seen. I can't imagine what it's like to be in their shoes. But on that Sunday morning, God spoke. And he raised Jesus from the grave. And the tomb was empty. And God exalted his son, Jesus, as Lord and Messiah, so that the world would know all along he is the true Son of God. But the resurrection isn't over. It's just the first, the fruits, apples. They're pretty cheap at Pete's Fruit Market. There's still more fruit. He's just the first fruit. And he's coming back again. And when he comes back again, the rest of the fruit gets raised. And gets raised to spend life. It's not supposed to drop there, but hey. To spend life eternally in the presence of God. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In between now and then, Jesus invited us to come around the table. If you read through the Gospels, the table was a centerpiece of Jesus' ministry. The table's a place of hospitality. The table's a place where we're just all equals. Where people are welcome. People who've been deemed as strangers, outcasts, sinners. They're all welcome. And it, you know, the thing of it is before Jesus died, he was gathered with his disciples around the table. He gave them bread and wine in the midst of a meal. Said, this bread and this wine, this signifies my body and blood. Keep doing this. Keep coming together for a meal. In remembrance of me. Remembering what God has done. And the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians that whenever we break bread and drink wine, we remember the Lord's death till he comes. It's a remembering that looks backwards and forwards because it's Jesus' death by which God overcomes sin and death. And so we look back and we proclaim the death as our victory, knowing that God raised Jesus from the dead. And that Jesus is coming again. We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again, says Paul. Ironically, after Jesus was raised, you'll read the end of the Gospel of John, there on the beach, he met them and served them food. reminding them once again, yeah, it's really me. I've been raised. Peace be with you. Don't be afraid anymore, because there's nothing that they can ever do to you that will take this life from you. So I actually just need three volunteers, Ken, Evan, Michael, cool. Because they're all in three baskets now. But I'm going to give you all an apple. We're also going to share. We're going to pass out the bread and the wine. I don't care when you eat the apple, now, later, or whatever. You just can't say, I never gave you anything before. I didn't prepare a full dinner, but it's part of a meal. A reminder. God sent his one and only begotten Son. Because God so loved us, that he gave his one and only begotten Son. That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you believe? Let us affirm our belief again as we share in the bread and wine, and let me offer thanks. Father God, we are grateful. We're grateful for this time where we can take this bread and take this wine, eat it and drink it. But we're grateful, God, because of what it signifies, what it represents, what it means. That sin and death, which we could never get ourselves out from, has been conquered by you in and through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we believe, God, in your Son, Jesus Christ, and we confess our belief, and we want to boldly live out that belief. And God, I pray that as we share in this bread and wine, that we can remember, God, and remember in such a way that throughout our week, God, we will not forget, but we will remember who we are, who we belong to, and the life we're called to live. May we be filled with your Spirit, God, that we may be full of joy, full of hope, full of faith, full of love. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So let's share in the bread and the wine. The body broken for us, and the blood of Jesus poured out for the remission of the sins. Don't forget that, church. It's our life. Oh. We're going to sing again. We're going to sing full of praise, full of thanksgiving, full of joy, full of life for what God has done and what we know God will do for us in the future. If you're here today, you'd like this church to pray with you about something, it's an open invitation. You can come here, you can motion for myself, Kevin, Troy, or Ken, or just ask someone next to you. We're all priests in God's kingdom. Just ask someone next to you. Say, hey, I'm struggling today. Would you pray with me? If you believe in Jesus, never given your life to Jesus in the waters of baptism, it's also an open invitation for you. That water is ready. It's always an open invitation today, tomorrow, whenever you're ready to profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the Son of God. Let's sing.